What kind of week have you had? I don't expect you all to answer, but you know, we get the good days and the bad days. I guess most weeks are the same, aren't they? As you know, this isn't heaven, and so there's no 2 days alike. And but if we're Christians, and well, even if we're not Christians, we know that life is a pressure thing, isn't it? At times, it just feels like a pressure cooker. And I know, and you know, when those days of pressure come, I think there's normally two things that happen. Firstly, is that we lose perspective, and then secondly, that we gain anxiety and fear. Those are the two things that we have to be aware of. You know, loss of perspective, but the gain of anxiety and fear. And we're going to look at 2 Kings and chapter 6 here. And it just helps us, I think. There's a passage that helps us just to gain perspective. In other words, to see life from God's perspective. And you know, at the end of the day, that's all that counts, is that we see our lives, our short little span here on this planet, that we see our lives here in the light of eternity, from God's viewpoint, that is. And I think this is a passage that should help us, just to see that even at times of extreme crisis, now you might not be in one today, but you might well be in one, a time of extreme crisis, when they come, we need our eyes opened to the spiritual world. So, context here, of course, to Kings 6, the times of Elisha, the prophet. Difficult times of apostasy in Israel. Joram or Jehoram, depends which translation you have. A bit confusing, because there was a Joram, a Jehoram, in the north and in the south, in Judah too. But this is the son of Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel, this was their son. And many of the traits of his wicked father, bit of a dual personality, could blow hot and cold. A wicked person, but could cover his wickedness at times with a bit of religiosity, could be put on a bit of a display. James in the New Testament speaks about that double-minded person, unstable in all that they do. Elisha, he's the hero. Well, God's always the hero in the Bible. But humanly speaking, he's center stage in this passage here. God's faithful servant at a time of national crisis and apostasy. Elisha succeeded Elijah, the mighty Elijah, the prophet, but two very different characters. Elijah was more solitary. Remember the hair coat and the leather belt, John the Baptist figure. Elisha was quite different. A farm boy and a bit more sociable, perhaps, than Elijah. Temperamentally different. We could see him hanging out with the school of the prophets, or the sons of the prophets, these bands of young men who would meet for teaching and training. And so we see Elisha going in and out among them, saving them from food poisoning. That was just before this part here. And he retrieves a sunken axe. And so he's a sociable character. He's not like the loner Elijah. But he's been raised up by God, and that's a significant thing. God has raised up a man, and he has Elisha's mantle, in other words, Elijah's anointing and calling to be God's man for the hour. And he spent 4 years as Elijah's apprentice, we might say. Apprenticeships are good things, aren't they? Anyone here been an apprentice? You know, you get that time just to to learn the ropes. You can sort of shelter under someone who's been in the game for some years, and you can learn from them on-the-job training. Great, great thing. And I think ministry-wise, I think I would have benefited from that. I went to Bible college. I left Bible college. I could have done with some years, maybe, under a senior man. I went straight into the pastorate and made all my mistakes. I'm still making them now. I learned how to make mistakes. but sometimes you just need someone older and wiser and more experienced. So Elisha's been trained and had this influence of Elijah for 4 years, but now he's on his own. Elijah's been taken up to heaven. So we see him now. He's center stage. And so there's a war. When we look at 2 Kings 6, there's a war between this Assyrian king, or the king of Aram, you might have, and the king of Israel. So from verse 8, we're looking at. Now, the problem is there's been an informant. The king of Syria is making plans for attack, but all his battle plans are being leaked somehow so that the enemy knows his plans. And so he says, there's a mole, there's a spy, who is it? And he's getting sort of neurotic about this, not knowing that God is telling Elisha just what is happening in his own room. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that God is the God who sees. He knows everything. All about us. He's the God who sees. He knows not just our actions. I would do that every time. Not just our actions. He knows our thoughts. Do you know that? God knows our thoughts. We like to think we've got this little area boxed off here. But God knows all about you. All about you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And there's no hiding things from God. We do need to live with that awareness, don't we? We do need to have that awareness that God knows all my thoughts. We can't box off areas from him. So this God is telling Elisha what's happening in the king's rooms. But then somehow the truth leaks out that the culprit is Elisha, the prophet. So the solution, eliminate him. So let's look at verse 13 then. This is the king's solution. Go, find out where he is, where Elisha is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back. He is in Dothan. Rather ridiculous, really, isn't it? Because, you know, surely Joram would guess, well, Elisha can hear my plans. He'll hear this one too. You know, strange, isn't it? But anyway, so Elisha does hear his plans. And so what we find next is that they're boxed in. There is a crisis now, and we can see a crisis, and there's a scene of panic here. Verse 14. Then the king sent horses and chariots with a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant, this is Elisha's servant now, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots has surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. So here we have it, that humanly speaking, this is impossible now. They are boxed in. Here's Elisha and his servant, and there's no way out. I don't know if you've been in situations like this, you know, getting back to those crises of life. Sometimes we've been in situations, certainly I have, where there just seems to be no way out at all. Everything seems humanly impossible. It's under those circumstances that many people take their own life, tragically. You know, we're living in days of great desperation. These are desperate days. The number of people taking their own lives because they can see no way out. It is tragic. The number of young people taking their own lives. It's alarming. The desperation among our young generation. They're without hope because they're without God, the majority of them. And there are some situations where you can see no way out. Certainly that was my background. You know my background of alcoholism. There was a situation where towards the end of my days as an alcoholic, I felt as if I was in a cell. It was like a dark, sort of a circular cell. And yet there was no door. There was no doorway out. There was no way out. I was absolutely hopeless and helpless. And I just could see no other. I felt doomed. I used to wake up in the mornings in those days feeling as though there was a great ton weight on my chest. Humanly speaking, hopeless. But there's no hopeless situation with God, is there? Do you know that? There is no hopeless situation with God. We get that lovely little phrase often in Scripture, but God. That makes the difference. And for me, someone told me about Jesus Christ. It was as though, getting back to my picture of the cell, it was though a door appeared, a door swung open into freedom and hope. That's through Jesus. With Jesus Christ, the impossible becomes possible. That's the gospel. Do you believe that, Christians, that the gospel can change hopeless situations and hopeless people? Do you know any hopeless people? Oh, I see they're sitting next to you. Okay. But we all know hopeless people, don't we? In our families, we say they'll never be saved. People we work with, neighbours, they're hopeless. But we have the gospel, don't we? You have the news. You've got the message that can break into a person's life and change their despair to joy, their death to life, their hell to heaven. Because Jesus Christ does that. He raises the dead. We're not in our little open air situation. We had a lovely day in Southampton going by. And a good crowd gathered. We had a lovely heckler. Oh, how we thank God for lovely hecklers. And full of cynicism and asking me to prove the impossible. But anyway, we get to situations where you forget the heckler and you address the others. And so you let him get on with it a little bit and then you say, all I'm saying, folks, is that I know there's a God who changes lives. I believe there's a God who came from heaven into this world, bore my sins in his body on the cross and went to heaven after he died and he's coming back. Now, I'm telling about the heckler now. In fact, he's calling me mad, you see. I'm mad for believing there's a God. So there's a whole group of young people over here. And so I say, hey, just a moment, does anyone else believe in God? And all these young kids said, well, we do. I said, he's saying you're mad. He said, what? So they ran on that. But what I'm saying is this. We go to an unbelieving world, but unashamedly saying we believe in the supernatural. That's what we're looking at here. You know, we believe in the supernatural. We believe in the God who does the impossible. And he's done it in our lives. Now, you weren't an alcoholic, but you were a hopeless case, weren't you? The answer is yes. You had no hope of being a Christian, no hope. Even though you were raised in a family, that can make you even more rebellious. You needed a miracle, and that's what Jesus Christ does. But it's that opening of the eyes, and that's what we're going to have a look at now when I get back to this passage here. And so, what am I trying to say? In our dark days, in our days of crisis, in our days of pressure, I think our greatest enemy, if we're Christians, our greatest enemy is unbelief. In other words, we believe these things, but we don't really, you know. A.W. Pink, the writer, he speaks about the tendency of the human heart. He said, the tendency of the human heart is to distrust God and would rather lean on a cobweb of human resources than upon the arm of an omnipotent, all-wise, infinitely gracious God. In other words, we would rather trust in a cobweb that we can see than the great chain of faith, if you like. Well, you know, we would rather put our trust in something we can see, our own resources, than trust in the God who comes into the situation. Or more poetically, because what F.W. Krumacher was, if you've read anything by him, he's very, very poetic in his writing, but he speaks about unbelief and how it takes out all the joy from the Christian's life. He says this: unbelief makes this world a moral desert, where no divine footsteps are heard, where no angels ascend and descend, where no living hand adorns the fields, feeds the birds, or governs events. Everything looks... Have you seen the grass? No, the lovely, normally lush green grass. It's just sort of white and withered, isn't it? Is that your faith today? Is your faith like the grass? It's all withered. And we need those showers of heaven to come down to revive, just as the grass is crying out for rain. So maybe your soul is blighted and you need showers of blessing from heaven to come. Isn't that what revival is? That we all need that? That we need that on a daily basis? Lord, come to my poor, white, withered soul and come with those showers of heaven so that I have faith again. So I begin to glimpse the angels ascending and descending, the hand that feeds the birds. So we begin to remind ourselves that the Christian life is a supernatural life, isn't it? We have a supernatural faith. Once we suck out all the supernatural, we're just rationalists. And maybe that's you this morning. You plod on day after day after day, and you're just like the unbeliever. The joy has gone from your life. The victory has gone from your life. And you see this world just as the unbeliever does, with no chance of God breaking in and doing something absolutely riveting. Your life can be changed today. Do you believe that? Do you want to stay as you are? I don't want to stay like this. Like this. I want to get better, don't you? I want to have more faith. I want to have more power from God. Don't you? Say amen if you do. That's three of us. Good. When the numbers are going, anybody else say amen. Amen. Yes, of course we want to change. Why did you come here this morning? What did you expect this morning? What did you expect? Sing a few hymns? With a piano player we can't hear? Where's he gone? Anyway, I know it's August, but... Oh, it's not August yet. No excuse, it's July. Anyway, yes, so why did you come today? Why did you come? We want to be changed. We come to be changed, don't we? We come to sit with the saint and be changed. So what we see here then is a revelation when we come to 2 Kings 6 eventually. It's let me read verses 16 and 17, because here's the point of revelation. This is Elisha now, the man of God, the man of faith. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So, notice the first words he said in this time of crisis: don't be afraid. That's significant, isn't it? How many times did that little phrase in some form appear in Scripture? Fear not. Normally accompanied with, I am with thee. But, you know, don't be afraid. We need to hear that, don't we? You know, when we're in crisis and fear comes in, when we feel submerged under the heaviness of our situation, we need to hear someone with authority say, don't be afraid. Now, of course, you know, I said with authority, because it's no good someone saying, oh, don't be afraid. It's like someone saying, well, cheer up, you know. It's the kind of pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, 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 or be happy. No, if we've got to have a reason. When God says don't be afraid, he always gives a reason not be afraid. And it's normally don't be afraid, I am with you. Someone said that the number of times it says do not fear or don't be afraid is about 365 times. Seems a little bit too convenient, one for each day of the year. But it's, make that your little study for the summer. How many times does that little phrase appear in some form throughout scriptures? Fear not. There's a reason why God tells us not to fear. He knows that we do, don't we? I love that account we get in one of the Gospels where, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, his daughter is sick and dying. And so he goes to get Jesus. And on the way there, there's all delays and people want the Lord to stop. And so the time's going by and Jairus wants to get the Lord back to his little girl who's dying. And when he gets near, eventually, they're met with those horrible words. Don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead. There's always the encouragers around, isn't there? And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Just believe. Lovely words. Don't be afraid. Just believe. So it's that fear element again. So if someone tells us not to fear, don't be worried, you want to say, well, on what basis? Well, if God says don't be afraid, then we can take that and believe it. So that's the first thing he says here, don't be afraid. Then secondly, Elisha says, those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. What a revelation that was. All this servant can see is the enemy, the opposition, the inevitable death that's coming. It's all hopeless. But Elijah says to him, you know, those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. Often said, and it's the truth, isn't it? Just one believer with God is a majority. We need to really believe that. Especially in the days in which we're living now. We feel like this helpless, powerless, defeated minority as a church. We can see all the pressure coming upon us. We can see all the agendas being driven through and all the pressure that's coming on us. And we can tend to feel, poor little us, poor little us. And isn't that the devil's ploy? Doesn't our enemy do that? He somehow wants to make us think that we're in the powerless minority, even though we're in the minority. It's the powerless minority. In other words, that everyone's against you. Everyone thinks that, and it's mind games. And the devil gets us into that position where he magnifies the opposition. Whether it's the LGBTQ plus agenda that's going through, or the trans agenda, these things can so overwhelm us, we forget that God is with us. That's the difference. This is God's world. God is reigning. God is ruling. God rules the nations. The sun rose this morning only for one reason. Not that the world might continue so Man City can win another league title and Alan Sugar can make some more money, or Elon, what's his name, can sell some more cars. You know, this is God's world, and the sun rose this morning because Jesus Christ is going to change lives. The gospel is going to be preached. When that's finished, when the last one is brought in, that's it, folks, all over. We need our eyes opening to see that it is God. Greater, more are the ones with us. And greater is the one who is in you, Christian, than is in the world. So that's Elisha's prayer there. And he says, open his eyes. So his eyes are opened. And but let me just read verse 17, because it's a great verse, that, isn't it? Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, he's on second look now, and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, okay, we need to apply this because we're not going to see horses of fire. Well, you might do, but it is the Holy Spirit, isn't it, who opens blind eyes. This is true about conversion. Once I was blind, but now I see. That's what conversion is. Maybe that's you this morning, that the Holy Spirit needs to open your eyes to see that Jesus Christ really is who he is. And, you know, you can have all the teaching in the world. Some people have all the Bible knowledge, all packed in there. You know, years of Bible teaching, yet the eyes have never been opened to see who Jesus is. That's our prayer. Lord, open their eyes that they may see. But certainly it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And getting back to what I was saying, there's the danger we forget just that supernatural element to our faith. But I want to speak about the angels here because, you know, they are God's servants. And what we notice, just when you think about the angelic presence in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we can just begin there, that at the birth of the Lord Jesus, it's significant, isn't it, that there is that angelic activity when the Lord is born, you know, the announcing of his birth. And then when he's tempted by Satan, we read that angels attended to him, ministered to him. That's their work. Gethsemane, his disciples were sleeping, but we read that an angel appeared and strengthened him. There's the angelic ministry there. The cross is remarkable, isn't it? It was at the cross where the Lord turned down any offer, if you like, of angelic help. Do you not think I could call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? What power would have been there? If there were 6,000 in one Roman legion, then it could have been 72,000 mighty angels that could have helped the Lord Jesus, but he was going to the cross. But at the resurrection, angels appear at the tomb. He's not here. He's risen. But there were those angels again. The ascension into heaven. The Lord ascends into heaven. And there's the drippy disciples. You can imagine them looking at each other thinking, boy, what are we going to do now? But men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus will return in the same way you've seen him go. And of course, at the glorious return, the Lord Jesus will bring with him not all the saints, but all the angels of heaven. Heaven will be emptied. What a scene. What a sight. Folks, we're going to see this. And he'll come with his Father's glory and all the angels with him. But let's apply it more personally here because there is angelic ministry in the life of us believers. We can hardly think this. What, little old me? Little old me, unseen but not inactive, Psalm 34, David the psalmist, and he says, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. That deliverance, that help, in times of trouble. Or I like the way that the writer to the Hebrews, he puts that rhetoric question out, doesn't he? He's speaking about the superiority of Christ to the angels. Then he closes chapter 1, Hebrews 1, 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Because the answer is, well, yes. These are ministering spirits. We have probably entertained angels unaware. Again, it's just having that our eyes open to the possibility of these things. John Calvin, I want to quote some sound people here. I'm not talking about the wacky brigade here. John Calvin, in this institute. He says angels are the dispensers and administrators of the divine beneficence towards us. They regard our safety, undertake our defense, direct our ways, and exercise a constant solicitude that no evil befalls us. In other words, the ministry of angels to take care of us, to do us good. And we've got no idea. And I know we can go too far down here, but we need to understand that we don't know what we've been saved from, protected by, in some instances, and who might be with us in the future. I remember hearing a Stuart Olliott message. He was speaking, I think, speaking to those who were afraid of flying. He said, remember the next time you fly, the angels will be travelling the same speed as the plane. That's anyone going on their holidays? Well, you know, we're opening up the supernatural dimension here. We mustn't rob ourselves of the blessings. I love Christian biography. I often say that. But I'm reading, again, Ministry of John Patton. John Patton, mid-19th century, went to the New Hebrides. Cannibals, a very, very difficult situation where, he was this man taken from Scotland into the comparative safety of Christian Scotland, and he finds himself with these child-eating cannibals, and worse were the white people there. Anyway, it was a difficult, difficult situation, and he was confronted with danger on a daily basis. But on this one particular night, he speaks how he's in the mission headquarters, and he and his wife there alone, and these cannibals are surrounding, these wild men are surrounding their headquarters. So he says that he and his wife, they prayed all through that terror-filled night. In the morning, they look out, they've all gone. Their attackers have disappeared. And so they're mystified this, but thinking nothing more about it till a year later, the chief of that tribe is converted. And so Patton asked him, on that night when you surrounded our headquarters, why didn't you kill us? It's just my wife and I alone. He said, who were all those tall men surrounding you with the shining garments on? And he said, no, but my wife and I were here alone. But it could only conclude that God has sent a legion of angels to protect him on that night. So, you know, it's good just to open these things up a little bit. Another sound Christian you might appreciate. Professor John Murray, perhaps the greatest theologian, 20th century, author, professor, Westminster Theological Seminary. Anyway, travelling on his way to speak at a conference. And preachers often do, you're sort of mulling over what you're going to speak on. So he's miles away in his thoughts. Anyway, without realizing it, he comes to a crossroads and there's a car that just is right in front of him here. John Murray's fault, didn't stop. But his car screeches to a halt and the man in the other car gets out and says to Professor Murray, if you hadn't have braked, I dread to think what would have happened. Well, Murray was white-faced anyway, but he goes even whiter and says, I didn't break. And he could only conclude that it was angelic protection on that night. Now, we can go into the wacky school if we like, but our tendency is to go to the other extreme and just leave out the supernatural dimension to the life of a Christian. Open his eyes. That's Elisha's prayer. That should be the prayer for us. Lord, open my eyes. Not that I might be weird or fanatical, but I might just get a glimpse that you are the God who can do anything. You're the God of the supernatural. You're the God who can change my hopeless situation now. So this is a beautiful account. Let me just, I'll have to go over these final verses quickly, really, but there's a lovely end to this event. He prays God blind this army, and so besides seeing the angelic host around them, the army that's going to take their lives are blinded. Well, I guess their vision is clouded because he leads them right into the heart of Samaria, about 12 miles away. He marches them, so they must have some vision. He marches them to this capital city, and they're at the total mercy of the Israelites. Everything is changed. The whole situation is turned around. Now, King Joram, no doubt, knowing his character, he would have wiped them out. He would have had no qualms. Oh, we've got them. Now, let's wipe them out. But Elisha, he lays on a feast for them and sends them home. He sends his enemies home. It's a triumph of grace here. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. But isn't there something tremendously disarming about grace? You know, people can want to hurt us, but we show them love and kindness. Can't cope with it. What is this? Oh, we're living like Jesus. You know, something incredibly disarming about grace. Well, I'll leave it there, but let's just pray that God makes us sort of gracious, eyes open, faith-filled believers. Well, nice to see you. Nice summer's day, isn't it? What plans do you have, hey? Plans to shake the world, hey? Plans to change Britain, us? See it turned upside down? Changed from the inside out? Who knows what God might do? But do we believe? Are we believing believers? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us. Very often we are unbelieving believers. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief is our constant prayer. But Lord, take us from that vacillating situation, we pray. Open our eyes, Lord, to see this is your world. You are the omnipotent God who reigns. So we pray, Lord, you would make us what we should be. Forgive our cowardice, our unbelief. And if our situation is hopeless today, Lord, change it, we pray, so that we might live for your glory and be a blessing to those around us who are struggling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.